Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And we continue in our exposition of this book. We come to chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, which we'll be considering together. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Be considering together these words with the Lord's help. Good news is always welcomed with alacrity and with cheer. You think after 9 very long months of pregnancy, of the joy of hearing of the safe delivery and birth of a child, good news indeed, or one who has been laid low over a series of days, weeks, perhaps even months with a difficult illness, at times teetering on the brink, it would seem, and news comes that they have recovered and been restored to health. You think of many months, perhaps years even, spent during the ravages of war. And finally, the word is proclaimed and it spreads that the war is over, that peace has been reached, that the battles are done, that the soldiers can go home and the prisoners of war can be released and so on. Even in the more detailed experiences that we have, perhaps a season of unemployment, waiting, looking, longing. And then word comes that you've received a job and that provisions will be made and so on. Good news is always welcomed, as I said, with alacrity. There's relief, there's comfort, there's jubilation that comes with it. It is like a cold, fresh breeze that is pouring into a room that is heavy with hot, humid, stale air. It brings refreshment to the soul. So it is with the gospel. Indeed, this good news is the very best news. The very best news that has ever been proclaimed to anyone, anywhere. The Lord comes proclaiming liberty to those who are captives in spiritual bondage, to those who are under the sentence of eternal punishment for both their body and their soul. The Lord comes sending a word of deliverance and of salvation. And we see that captured in our text here. You'll remember the overarching context. In verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And so the chapter is introduced with this burden, this longing, this desire for the salvation of Israel. You get to the end of the chapter, and we're told in verse 21, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And in the intervening verses, we have the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unpacking this, unpacking what is necessary for sinners to be brought to the Savior. We saw in the previous verses the necessity of believing with the heart and confessing with the mouth, calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved, as the previous verse says. And really that verse, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," is the basis for all that follows in the remainder of the chapter. He begins to develop and unfold his argument from that idea of calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved as a consequence. But in our verses, the two verses before us, we're brought to see that calling on the name of the Lord does not occur in a vacuum. It occurs in the context of gospel proclamation, in the context of preaching. And so in verse 14, in the beginning of verse 15, we have a series of questions. And each question is connected, obviously, to the previous one, the one that precedes it. A series of questions. Now, that in and of itself is not unusual. We see this same sort of thing, a series of questions, places like Job and the book of Isaiah and so on. We've even seen something similar in our own study of Romans. In chapter 8, you had that golden chain where the Lord speaks of being predestinated and called and justified and then glorified. And so he starts with the decree of God, and he ends with the glorification of his people and the little links of the chain that are in between those. And in the case of Romans 8, and also really in the case of the examples that we have in the Old Testament, there's a sequence, and the sequence in these sorts of texts is always one of progression. And so it's stepping stones that are building on one another. Think of it in terms of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? There's an order, even at times a historical unfolding. But here in our text, the order is curious, isn't it? Because what Paul does, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he gives us an inversion, if you will. Rather than a progression, it's actually a regression. He's telling us things backwards. So it's more like saying 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, right? He's telling us things backward. Instead of cause to effect, he's starting with effect and then working back to the cause. Or he's starting with the outcome and working his way back to the origin. And so the first question that we have in coming to this text is, why? Why does the Lord do that in this particular passage? Why does he begin with the finish and then go back through a series of questions to the start? Why finish to start rather than start to finish? It's a question, isn't it? What is the Lord intending in the order of these questions? Well, I want you to hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to it after a little while, later on toward the end of the sermon. But for now, you'll note the point of verses 14 and 15, that ministers are sent to preach the gospel so that sinners will be brought to salvation. Hence the title of our sermon, Sent for Salvation. We're going to note three things this morning. First of all, the purpose of preaching. The purpose of preaching. As I said, there's an inverse order in this list of questions. It really starts in verse 13 when he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So being saved is the end point. Calling precedes it. And then he picks up with that in verse 14, and he speaks about those who you can't call on the Lord. Unless you believe, you can't believe unless you've heard. You can't hear something unless there's been preaching. And you can't have preaching unless one is sent. So if you turn that around, God sends ministers. They preach. People hear. Some believe. And that believing leads them to calling upon the name of the Lord. And they're brought to salvation. And so the purpose of preaching is in order that sinners might be brought to salvation. It's interesting that, at least for Presbyterians, not in our own denomination only, but in others as well, a minister takes vows when he's ordained to the gospel ministry, and one of those vows asks him whether or not earnest desire for the salvation of sinners and the glory of God are the chief motives that induce him to seek the office of the gospel ministry. Why is that included? Well, it is included because it's at the heart of what the gospel ministry is. if you don't have an heartthrob to see sinners brought to salvation, you are not called by the Lord. This is fundamental to what the Lord puts within the hearts of those that he calls. And we see it, of course, all the way back in verse 1, Paul's desire for people to call upon the name of the Lord, right? To be saved, to be brought to faith, to have that faith expressed in their believing hearts. I mean, this is the core, really, of Christianity. This is the core of the whole Christian religion, and therefore it's the core of preaching itself. It answers the question, how is the kingdom advanced? How is Christ's kingdom advanced? How would you answer that question? How does the kingdom of Christ advance? I mean, we have some people in our day who think that exerting a Christian influence on the arts, right, that's the advance of the kingdom. That's rubbish. Of course, we desire Christian influence on everything, including the arts, but that's not how we define the advance of the kingdom. The kingdom is advanced through the conversion of sinners and through the sanctification of God's people, people brought to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, who are employed in his service and who seek to bring him glory, honor, and praise in their worship and service of him. That's how the kingdom is advanced. It's through the conversion of sinners, which is why we send missionaries to foreign lands and so on. And so he says, if you're going to call on him, how can you do that unless you're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you're trusting in Christ, unless you're resting and receiving him, unless you're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, there has to be a relinquishing of confidence in everything else. To believe, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ means relinquishing confidence in everything else and being entirely abandoned unto him with nothing else. All of a person's hope, all of a person's help is to be found in Jesus only, in the name of the Lord. You see this being illustrated rather graphically in a few places. One that the children will appreciate and be familiar with is given to us in Jonah. So if you look at Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2, here is Jonah. He has been swallowed and brought into the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. So he is in desperate circumstances. As far as he can tell, it would appear that the story is over for him. It was already a tumultuous storm. Everybody on board thought that they were going to die, were certain that they were going to die. He gets tossed into the drink amidst all those crashing waves and winds and so on. And what does he find? A great fish ready to consume him. And it's there in the belly of the fish that Jonah prays. And he prays this in verse 2. I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Right, this is what's being spoken of. To call upon the name of the Lord is to be one who has come by faith to see the utter hopelessness of one's own circumstances, the desperation of one's situation, and to cry out as if everything in the world depended upon the Lord hearing that cry. What Jonah is actually doing is he is drawing on the Psalms, which you find all through the prophets, right? As one who had sung the Psalms every day of his life, he turns to those familiar words because it's a reference to Psalm 116, verses 3 and 4. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Faith in Christ is not saying, well, I think I'll take Jesus. I think I'll add him to the repertoire. I think I'll add him to everything else. Yes, I'd like to go to heaven. I'll add that to other things. No. True saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is one recognizing that we are enclosed, as it were, by death, spiritually, that hell itself has laid hold upon us and is crushing us in its grip, and that we have no help except in the name of the Lord to deliver us and to save our miserable, sin-sick souls and to reconcile us to the Lord. Well, the purpose of hearing is for believing. It is to be brought to faith. It is, and that believing leads to doing, as you'll remember in James 1, not only being a hearer of the word, but a doer also, having received the engrafted word with meekness, believing it, there is a response to it, a doing, an application of it. And so a person is brought to salvation. They're brought to conversion, faith, and repentance. They're brought to deliverance and to acceptance with God, access to God, forgiveness, fellowship with Him. They are brought to be confirmed and conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they might serve Him, in order that they might be made like Him, both in terms of their work and in terms of their worship. All to the end that they might glorify Him in their whole being and in their whole life. So the purpose of preaching is not a pep talk. Preaching is not a casual conversation, a fireside chat. It is certainly not for entertainment. It's not to add a few chuckles and to somehow lighten the mood and spirits of people. It is not self-help tips that will enable people to carry on in life. Preaching is to be brought to hear God. It is to be brought to God. That's what preaching is. We've come to hear God Himself and to be brought into His presence, to be brought to Him savingly and in sanctifying influences through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you think to yourself, well, you know, how do we answer some of these questions? You know, has the Lord commissioned ministers? Yes. Has He sent them to you? Yes, He has. Have you heard the preaching? Well, the answer is yes. The next question is, to what end? Do you believe it? Has it led to receiving that word from God with faith? Has it led you to calling upon His name? Has that been the response? I mean, these are important questions, searching questions. I mean, if you think of the purpose of a meal, you sit down and you eat what's set in front of you, you're going to ask yourself at the end, am I still hungry? Or have I been fed? Has what I've eaten been healthy? You know, do I feel actually nasty after eating this? Or am I nourished and strengthened and energized? You recognize that the purpose of the meal is to deliver these ends. And so you need to be asking yourself the question, how have I responded to the preaching of God's word? Or make it even more to the point, how am I this morning responding to the preaching of God's word? Am I being drawn? Answer the question, my friends. Am I being drawn? Am I moving toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I receiving what Christ is saying? Am I believing what His word is? Well, one way you'll know is whether you're calling on Him from the secrecy of your own hearts. Is it being led? Is there something prompted within you? And there's a response that believing has yielded, where you yourself are calling upon the Lord and saying, this is my only help. This is my only hope. Is it leading you to the Lord Jesus Christ or not? You can say, I've heard preaching and I hear preaching regularly and I've heard truckloads of preaching. The question is, how are you responding? Is it suited to the purpose that God has established for preaching? Or rather, do you come and listen and acknowledge, assent that this is the word of God, and carry on your merry way, unscathed, untouched, unmoved, unaffected? The word has not penetrated your heart. And whatever might be said with your lips, you've not been led to believe and therefore call upon Him. Has that believing led to doing? You say, well, yes. Where? How? We should be able to answer those questions. Where it is that the impact of the word is seen in our own lives. The purpose of preaching also sets our expectations, doesn't it? It sets expectations for those in the pew, and it sets expectations for those in the pulpit. Understanding the purpose of preaching sets our expectations. We expect that God, having commissioned men to go preach the gospel to the end of calling sinners unto himself, we expect, therefore, sinners to be converted. You should be expecting that sinners are converted under the word. I should be expecting that sinners will be converted under the word as well. And that expectation, what does it do? Well, it fuels the focus of our prayers, does it not? It fuels the focus of our prayers. We're asking the Lord to do what he's promised. We're asking the Lord to accomplish the purposes for which his word is sent. We're pleading. We're crying. We're begging. We're beseeching the Lord to do those very things. We're praying in line with the purpose of God himself. And so, first of all, there is the purpose of preaching. Secondly, there is the commission for preaching. Secondly, the commission for preaching. The text goes on. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? You can't believe unless you hear. You can't hear unless there's a preacher. Preacher can't preach unless he is sent. That's the order. In other words, there's a commission. Someone has to be called by Christ. Someone has to be sent by Christ, sent for Christ, sent with Christ, in order for the gospel to be heard. There's a divine authorization, in other words. There's a divine appointment that is necessary for all of this to take place. Now we see this in our larger catechism, 158. By whom is the word of God to be preached? The word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted and also duly approved and called to that office. I preached a whole sermon on the preaching office. We're not going to cover all of that ground, but if you want the details on why only ministers are allowed to preach, the biblical basis for that, you can listen to that particular sermon. Here we're seeing that there's a commission, there's an authorization, there is an appointment that is necessary. I mean, there are some who say to themselves, you know, I think I'll do a little preaching. I think I'll do a little preaching in this context or in that context. Well, this passage tells us that is presumption. That is presumption. The question is, has Christ sent you as his spokesman? Has the Lord sent you as his spokesman? And the reason this is important, there's all sorts of Old Testament background here about running unsent. You think, for example, of Jeremiah 23. Look at that. In verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they run. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. I mean, here are those who are running unsent, not sent by the Lord himself. What are the consequences of this? Well, it's interesting because in my copy of our Bible, there's two columns, and the verse I just read is in the left column. All I have to do is look directly across to the verse next to it in the right column. Because in verse 32, the second half of verse 32, you see the consequences. Look at how they're put together. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy. I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. That's the consequences. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all. If it is without Christ's bidding, it is without Christ's blessing. Jesus alludes to this in the New Testament. You think of John chapter 10, well-known words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And so the language of the epistles becomes clear to us then. You know, just a few examples. In Galatians 1, Paul opens his epistle by saying, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What is the point? The point is that he has been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Minister is not one who says, well, this seems like a good career decision for me. I think this is what I'm going to pursue, or saying, well, I've earned it through, you know, 4 years in seminary or something else. No, it is something that the Lord himself does. God is the one who is thrusting men into the vineyard to accomplish his purposes. And so the Lord calls men, and there is that internal call, the constraints that the Lord puts, the burden, and all of the things that are associated with that, more than we can cover here. That internal call is confirmed by an external call. In other words, Christ sends men through means of the church. Right? It's not just a person deciding for themselves. There has to be the ratification. The people of God have to recognize the gifts and so on. Those who are set in authority, the presbytery and so on, must assess, scrutinize, test those before they are set apart for office. You saw this in Acts 13. In verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So the Spirit has called them, it goes on, and when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the Spirit's the one who's called them, the church is recognizing it, and they are separated for that purpose and ordained with the laying on of the hands. Paul describes it to Timothy as the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. But in all of this, we see a commission for preaching. A commission for preaching. I think, for example, just to illustrate this, if you went to a big corporation or business and you were speaking with an entry-level employee, and in the course of that conversation, you made known to them that either you were looking for a new job or had interest in changing jobs, perhaps you're without a job, needed a job, and so on. And this person says to you, that's perfect, because we need someone like you. You're hired. I'll tell you what, you're hired. And this is what we're going to make your salary, and this is the benefit package that you'll have. And these are the days of vacation, paid vacation that you'll have, and so on and so forth. Go home, pull your stuff together, come back tomorrow, and you can begin work. You'd say to yourself, well, you might say to yourself a number of things, but the first question you're going to ask them is, who are you? You know, who are you? What's your role? Or what's your position? Are you authorized to give me the job, to tell me to start tomorrow and to spell out the details of the package and so on? And you discover, of course, no, that's not at all the case, right? The president of the corporation has authorized upper management, certain people that have the responsibility for doing that. You'd say, this is ridiculous, right? This is foolishness. But it's less foolish than the idea of running without being sent or authorized, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The sanctity and dignity of the office is tied to Christ. The sanctity and dignity of the office is tied to Christ. A minister is his herald, his spokesman, his messenger, his ambassador. And you think of how graphically this is described, you know the word, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Saying that the minister comes speaking for the king. You say, well, sure, that's true. But there's more than that in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He's not just speaking for the king. The king himself is speaking through them. The king is speaking through in the mouth of his ambassador. You see, the dignity is tied to Christ and nothing else. The Lord continues to speak today. He speaks in gospel proclamation through his words. And this is important for ministers of the gospel to take on board, the things that are being said here. How can he preach unless he is sent, unless he's commissioned by the Lord himself? I mean, the question that every preacher has to ask themselves is, am I the Lord's messenger? Am I actually the Lord's own messenger? Is that true? Has the Lord himself sent me? And if so, then is it the Lord's message that I'm proclaiming? Is it the Lord's own message that I am proclaiming? His word, right? Not our own preferences. It's his word. Not drawing from the world's ideas and all sorts of things. It's thus saith the Lord. And the minister should feel those constraints, the full weight of them. But it also reinforces, doesn't it, the priority of preaching, the priority of preaching in the church. The Lord says, how is all of this going to happen unless Christ sends preachers? And we have lived now over the course of decades where we have watched the receding of preaching into the background. We got small groups and we've got, you know, all sorts of other activities that are going on, programs and so on that fill up the calendar of every week in many churches. You have all sorts of outreach and ministries and whatever else that come in various forms and so on. But it has been to the detriment and reduction of preaching. Unlike all of the generations of all of the centuries of the past, we've lost sight of the priority of preaching. The midweek service with preaching fell away. Then they decided that the two services was too much. And you have many congregations in our own community where it's one sermon a week, and that's it. Maybe a gigantic church. And the minister, the head minister, may only preach one or two times a month in that case. The whole purpose for why he's been commissioned is only carried out one or two times in the course of an entire month. But as our confession teaches us, preaching is the ordinary means through which people are brought to salvation. It's the ordinary means. The Lord uses other means as well, parenting and instructing children and so on. Catechism, scripture memory, family worship, and so forth. You know, there are things that people do on their own in terms of reading the Bible, reading good books, listening to various things, and so on. But the ordinary means that the Lord uses is through the preaching of his word. And so the priority, God's own priority, needs to be preserved. The importance of the preaching of his word, through which his kingdom is advanced, in the salvation of sinners. So we see the commission for preaching. Thirdly, we see the beauty of preaching. It says, verse 15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now you recognize, because we read it for our Old Testament reading, that this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. And there the prophet Isaiah is drawing upon a metaphor. The beauty is not in the filthy feet or person, but rather in the message that is to be found in their mouth. The beauty is in the message that is to be found in their mouth. God's own word, which children you should recognize immediately, right? Psalm 19, for example, God's word is sweeter to us than honey in the honeycomb. It is more valuable to us than gold, silver, and precious stones. This is what's beautiful, the word of God. And so attention is being drawn metaphorically to the emphasis on the word of God being brought to his people. And you think then, what does Paul have in mind here? He's drawing upon Isaiah 52. And you think about go back to Isaiah 52, and you think about the context there. The context is the Babylonian captivity. So here are the Lord's people. And they, in the context of bondage, are being brought news of their restoration. And so Isaiah, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us this picture, the beautiful feet of those who are running over the mountains to bring this message. You get the picture, I hope. Here they are in Babylon. And they have spent many long, weary, and wearisome years in bondage. They are captives. They aren't free to go where they want. They're captives in a foreign land. And in that context, yes, someone looks up. And there they see a runner in a dead sprint, far off in the distance, coming up over the mountain. And they say, hey, look, there's a runner. Do you see him? Off in the distance there, and people begin to turn and pay attention and identify who the runner is. Someone else pipes up and says, hey, he's carrying the king's ensign. I can see it. He's carrying the king's ensign. That's not just a runner. That's a messenger. He's bearing word from the king. And so crowds begin to gather, and they're all assembling together, and they're looking and watching and waiting. What is it? What is it? What is it that he's coming with? What is he going to bring? And so on. And then he comes bounding up in his full sprint to a screeching halt. And he's winded and breathless, and he's huffing and puffing. And he reaches into his sack, and he pulls out a scroll, and he begins to unroll it. And he says, thus saith Jehovah, Israel, your captivity is ended. God himself proclaims that you are being delivered. All of those years in this barren land are ended. You're being taken to the land of promise. And there God has promised that he will dwell with you, and you will dwell with him. And what would the response be? I mean, they would probably at first blink in bewilderment, wouldn't they? Until the news that has just been proclaimed begins to kind of sink in on them. And some would perhaps fall down on the ground and begin to chuckle until it turns into shouts of joy. And you have people jumping and shouting and so on. We're free. We're free. We're able to go back to the land of promise. And old men who've spent many a long decade leaning upon their staff in this foreign land, filled with joy. Young people who've never seen anything but bondage and slavery and captivity and so on. It would lead to joy. It would lead to singing. It would lead to shouting. Because the comfort would be overwhelming to them. And don't you think that in that context they would say, thank God for those beautiful feet. Thank the Lord for those beautiful feet. They have brought that message. That message from God to us. Well, that's exactly what you find here. And this reference is being applied by the Apostle Paul more broadly to the salvation that is accomplished by the Messiah. The Lord sends swift-footed messengers over the mountains with good tidings of peace and of salvation to sinners all over the world, where the Lord is proclaiming liberty for those who are captive. Paul says this is what's happening. And there is a treasure in it. There is beauty in it. There is beauty in the preaching of the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, of these glad tidings, the good news of salvation, and so on. So the Apostle Paul speaks of the beauty of these things. That brings us then to return to our original question. Why did the Apostle Paul invert the order? Why does the sequence seem backwards? And I think we're helped by going back to that passage in Isaiah 52. Because if you keep reading in Isaiah 52, verse 7, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." That's where the punctuation is, right? That's the exclamation mark. Thy God reigneth, Zion. And then you go on in the verses that follow. And he's speaking, of course, about what we described, the joy and the singing and the jubilation and so on. They're breaking forth into joy. You go to verse 9, just a couple verses later. Why? "For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." What's the... In Isaiah 52, it is pointing to the Lord. It is pointing to Jehovah and is saying, here is the good news. It's the declaration of who God himself is and therefore what God himself has determined to do. And so you come back to Paul and this reverse sequence, and it ends where? Where does it end, that sequence? The series ends with the Lord. It ends with the sender. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Sent by Christ, sent by the Lord himself. That's what all of the emphasis is falling on, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, of course, is the sum of all beauty. He is the one who beautifies everything with his message of salvation and the glory of his own name. And so the reverse sequence leaves the punctuation, leaves the priority with our eyes fixed on him. And the implications are obvious. Paul's going to spell some of them out in the verses that follow. But it means this, that when you, if you are sitting under the preaching of the gospel and have been sitting under the preaching of the gospel, your unbelief and disobedience is not a rejection of the preacher. See where the emphasis falls. You, my dear deluded friend, are not rejecting a preacher. You are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the implication here. Think of what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. "He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." These are sobering words. Because what it means is those who perish in their unbelief will on the last day appear before the One. They will behold with resurrected eyes the One whose voice they have heard many a time through many a year. And they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. You, my friend, left in your sin, will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be forced to confess, eye to eye with the Lord Jesus Christ, "I rejected you. I'm looking upon the One. It is you that I have rejected when you spoke in your word." And that means that either you will be calling upon the name of the Lord in faith now, or you will be calling upon the rocks to cover you from Christ's gaze then. You either call upon him now in faith, or you will call upon rocks to cover you from the glory of the countenance of your judge and the king. Again, you turn to the prophets, and we see in Zechariah chapter 7, the middle of that book, it says toward the end in verse 11, "But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it is come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, those are words of warning. They are words of warning, mind you, that come from the Lord himself to every one of us. But there's another side. There's another set of implications, aren't there? And that is this, that under the preaching of the gospel, our eyes are being lifted up. Our ears are being turned upward. And it is not good news that is coming from me or any other minister of the gospel, but it is good news that is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to hell-deserving sinners like me and you. This is the Lord himself who is bringing the good news. It is Christ who comes and stands, as it were, in the assembly of his people. And it is Christ who is saying, "I'm speaking to you, sinner. I can save you. I will save you. I will save all who come to me by faith." That the Lord is both willing and able to deliver and to save every sinner that comes to him. And there you find yourself this morning, and you perhaps have a sense of it. Your sins are heavy, they're weighty, they're sinking you, and it's as if you're going down little by little in your pew. The ground could give way to you at any moment. You have a sense that this is true. Your sins will sink you into hell. The stranglehold of death has laid hold upon your lifeless neck. And that's where you find yourself. Like Jonah in the belly of the whale. And the Lord is saying, "Call upon me. All who call upon me, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If I were to promise it to you, you would say, "Well, I have good reason to hope. Pastor loves us." But I'm not the one giving any promises for myself this morning. This is a promise that comes from heaven. This is a promise that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is saying to you, in the midst of all of your sins, you've sinned against him. Your heart has become like adamant stone, perhaps. You've resisted him. You've ignored him. You've put him off. And you see it, you taste it, you know it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is yet coming to you this morning in the preaching of his word. And he's saying, "Look unto me and be saved." He's saying to you, "Come unto me and be saved. Lay hold of me. Receive me. Rest in me. Believe upon me. Call upon my name, and you shall surely be saved, my dear sinful friend." Do you see the hope? Can you see how you would be led in the words that you have both in the prophet and in the apostle Paul? Thank God for such beautiful feet, that a message from heaven would be given, that the Lord himself would come and show his beauty to us. Thy God reigneth, and only he is powerful to break the bonds of sin. Only he is powerful enough to pluck sinners as brands from the fire. Only he is powerful, and he lays bare his arm to deliver and save hell-deserving sinners. What a God, we say. What a Savior this is. How we ought to worship him and adore him and love him, because he is one in all of his beauty that comes in the preaching of his word to save sinners like you and to save sinners like me. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, the only living and true God, the only Savior, the only Deliverer, the one who alone is able to bear the arm to deliver sinners. O Lord, save us. We call out and we pray by grace and the ministry of the Spirit that we would be enabled to cry out in faith, calling upon the name of the Lord. O gracious, condescending, merciful God, be merciful to us. And grant that our souls would be delivered from destruction. Gather glory unto thine own great name and the salvation of sinners. For we ask it in Jesus' name.